Over the last couple of weeks, you might not believe this, but I had one sermon written that has now gone 2 weeks. This will be the third week. And so if you would consider it that way, the last 2 weeks have been introduction to our message this morning. We're coming back to our study in the Acts, and we're continuing in chapter 6. We've come to understand over the last couple of weeks a little more about this believer. One of the things that has hit me going through this study is my brother in Christ, Stephen, who went before me. And how often do we think of Stephen as our brother in Christ? You know, so oftentimes we think of him as legendary Stephen. You know, a mythological Stephen. You know, the great Stephen. The one thing that comes through what Luke is teaching us is it's our brother Stephen, a believer in Christ that God mightily used, just a believer. He was recommended by the church, one of seven men, the first of seven men of good reputation, to come and serve the day-to-day needs of the congregation. His was the first name put forward out of this church that now numbered over 20,000. He was a Greek Jew, which means he was a Hellenist Jew. He was not born in Jerusalem. He was a believer. Luke tells us about Stephen that he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. He was full of grace. And he was full of power. And all of these were gifts of God that Stephen put to full use as he served the church and as he served his Savior. Verse 7, it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The church was growing, and even those of the priesthood in Jerusalem were coming to faith and becoming obedient to the teachings that the apostles were bringing forward, this gospel of Christ. And so Stephen was serving the church. He was helping with the daily distributions to the widows of the church. And apparently he was active in the teaching, the defending of the faith, taking the gospel into local synagogues, sharing Christ, entering into debate with those that would oppose him, that would come against him. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. What you see in that is that God was validating this message. This message of the gospel that was being brought forth by the apostles and by Stephen. God was actively working amongst his people so that they would know that this was his message. And Stephen was being used by God for his purposes in building his church. And so we come this morning to verse 9 of chapter 6. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now in chapter 7, when asked to defend himself against these charges, he proclaims the message with boldness. We're going to take that up next week, but turn with me to chapter 7, verse 54. I want you to see the result of this defense of the gospel. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. So we come this morning to verse 9 as we move forward in this understanding of how the Lord used Stephen. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. From the Greek, I want you to understand this morning that this doesn't appear to be one synagogue. This seems to be more than one synagogue. Some of the commentators think it's three. Some of the commentators think it's five. I actually found some that made a case for two and four as well. But MacArthur, I think, makes the best case for three synagogues. First is the synagogue of freedmen. These were the men who were descendants of Jewish slaves who were taken to Rome and then later set free. And what they did is they stayed and they established then a Jewish community there, no longer slaves, but freedmen. And they were kind of so proud of being free that that was kind of the name, the moniker that they took. They were the synagogue of the freed men. This was now a synagogue in Jerusalem made up of people, probably sons and daughters, people that had come from that area, that region, that group, synagogue, that were now in Jerusalem. And so this was a synagogue in Jerusalem made up of people who identified themselves as people from this freedmen group. Second, there was a synagogue for those from Cyrene and Alexandria. These were both communities in North Africa, and so they had a commonality of language, custom, and culture. And what you start to realize is all of these folks from around the regions that were Jewish and all these different Jewish communities would come and they would converge into Jerusalem. Why? Why would they come to Jerusalem? Because that's where God was. If you really wanted to be close to God and you wanted to do all of the right things, you were in Jerusalem because that's where God's presence was. If you really wanted to worship God, you would worship him in the temple. All of the synagogues is where the teaching went on. Kind of the local fellowships where they could learn about God, but they wouldn't spend time in God's presence in those local synagogues. No, you had to go to Jerusalem if you wanted to be in the presence of God. And so all of these folks from all these regions would send their folks and they would kind of come there. And so in Jerusalem, you had many of these little synagogues all over the place that were made up of these people from these other areas that had come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, but day by day would weekly meet in these synagogues with folks from their own local area. So these from Cyrene and Alexandria, both communities in North Africa, they were meeting. Third is a synagogue in Jerusalem for those from Cilicia and Asia, both Eastern Roman provinces, Jewish communities there, again, with different languages, different customs. I want you to note something about these different groups that would send their people that would come and migrate here to Jerusalem. I want you to consider that these were all congregations of people who had come from these other places with a desire to study, with a desire to be near to the work that was going on at the temple. They wanted to come to Jerusalem because Jerusalem, if you were a Jew, is where it was at. These were people who loved the Jewish faith, to be at the center of Judaism, to live close to the temple of God. People didn't come to live in Jerusalem by accident. These people had come here with purpose and intent. These foreign-born Jews would have been zealous for this Jewish religion, this Jewish place. Think about it. They had left things behind. They'd left family and friends. And during this period of time, you didn't really leave family and friends if you could help it. And so to move from those places to come to Jerusalem, you had a zealousness that was above and beyond what normal folks would have. And so they loved everything about being Jewish. And some of them were taking studies. As we know, one particular young man who was studying under Gamaliel here in Jerusalem and others, they were there to study. They were there to grow close. And so you can imagine that this is a group of people who held very firmly to the Jewish customs, the Jewish traditions. Helps us to understand a little bit more why these synagogues got so riled up with Stephen and the things that Stephen was saying. Also of note, as you come to these synagogues, something to consider that this synagogue of those that were coming from Cilicia and Asia. A lot of times, you know, Cilicia doesn't really trigger anything in our mind, but it might trigger if you know what one of the biggest cities in Cilicia is. One of the biggest cities in Cilicia is Tarsus. And so what you find is much later in Acts, Paul trying to address the people while he's being arrested, and one of the times that he was arrested, he tells the Tribune this in Acts 21:39. He says, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. He makes a point, we understand. Later, in the very next chapter, 22:3, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated here at the foot of Gamaliel, according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. This is Paul speaking, and we start to understand Paul, who's also called Saul, was from Cilicia. But he had come here to Jerusalem. He was educated and living in Jerusalem. And so it's highly likely, especially in the context, when you read the entire story of Stephen, and you start to see that, you know, people always wonder, why was it that they laid their coats at the feet of young Saul, young Paul? Why is it that he is the one who approved of the execution? In context, it makes sense to understand that there's a very good chance that Paul was one of the men inside of this synagogue of Cilicia that was debating with Stephen. The reason that he would be in that particular synagogue is because that's what you did. If you were from a certain region with certain customs and certain languages, family members, extended family, that is where you would spend day-to-day time, if you were there in Jerusalem. And so to me, it's neat to think that Stephen was witnessing in these synagogues, sharing the gospel, contending for the faith, debating with the men of these synagogues. It's not a stretch to consider that Saul was among these. Especially when you think that he was being trained under Gamaliel, who was really well known in the Jewish circles as a great debater. He was one of the ones that would come out and give a theological apology for the Jewish faith. And so he was training up young men who were very strong in the faith, really able to debate, really able to do this. And so if Paul was being trained by him, and Stephen comes into the church, and they're debating about things, who are you going to put forth? You're going to put forth someone like young Saul, who is being trained effectively in the art of debate. And I just see God's providence in this as marvelous. We start to see how God is working his purposes through his church using Stephen. Sometimes you look at Stephen and say, wow, why if Stephen was all of this, was he killed so early? His work was done. God was using him in a very specific way. And in context, it explains later why when Stephen's stoned to death, we see Paul so involved. I find that to be encouraging to consider how God might have used Stephen's life, his testimony, his faith, his spirit, his grace, his power, all of it by God's hand in his timing to display all of these things in front of this young man who God had a plan for as well. I can't imagine, as I was thinking about this, kind of a side note, a little bit off topic, but as I was going through this, I can't imagine Paul later in his life looking back on this and the grief and the regret that he would find with this whole episode with Stephen. I also was thinking how hard it would have been for that church to accept Paul into that church after they had seen all of the things that he had done, the things that he was involved in, to be able to not just allow him to come into the church, but then to be a leader in the church, to be someone who is speaking for this gospel, would have been exceptionally difficult. It's also important to understand that this transitions. God is using Stephen in a way that changes everything. This episode with Stephen stoning changes basically the way in which the gospel was going out. Before this, the church still taught and attended worship in the temple, and they were welcome in all of the local synagogues. And so what you find earlier on is that Peter and James and all of them were in the local synagogues teaching and training and dialoguing with Jews. What you find after this is it changes drastically. There's a separation of Christians from Jews, and there's a distance that starts to form. So back to verse 9. It appears that men from these synagogues got together and began collectively to rise up to come against Stephen, to dispute with him. The Greek word that's used here for dispute is a debate that has discord. It's not just, you know, sometimes we have a very friendly debate where two people say, this is my position and this is my position. It's not a friendly debate. This is a debate that has discord. It's not just a friendly debate to find truth. It's more of an argument with sides taken. Scripture is used as weapons. They use scripture and weapons in order to win the debate. There would be a winner and there would be a loser. Look at verse 10. But they, these synagogue debaters, could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. So it's neat when you think about Stephen. Not only do we find him full of faith, full of grace, full of power, and full of the Spirit, but also wisdom. And even here, again, not his own wisdom, but a wisdom from God as the Lord had promised. If you turn back to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verses 8 to 12. Jesus is speaking and says to his disciples, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Is that an encouragement? You know, for those of you that share your faith, that go out there, you know, the idea is when you're out acknowledging Jesus before men, you can be assured of two things. One, there's going to be opposition that's going to come against you. But two, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know if I know enough about the Bible to actually accurately give a depiction. I don't know if I'm going to have this. Two things you know. There's going to be opposition, and two, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you what you need to say in that moment. You need to get out there and open the dialogue. You need to get out there as a Christian with the Holy Spirit inside of you as a believer to get out there and start the conversation. For those of you that have been believers for a while, haven't you been in one of those situations where you're sharing and you start off really shaky and you're kind of thinking, I'm not sure exactly how to do this? And then all of a sudden, 10 minutes later, scripture is coming to mind that you hadn't read in a long time, that you didn't even know you had memorized. You're able to open your Bible to places that you yourself struggle when you're home alone. Words tend to come out that are precious and specific. Do you take credit saying, wow, I know more than I thought I did? I hope not. I hope you recognize that in those moments, this promise that Jesus gave is a promise that's being enacted in your life as you're sharing the gospel and recognizing that the Holy Spirit has come in and taught you what you needed to say in the moment that you needed to say it. Stephen was here in the synagogues in the middle of these debates. And the Holy Spirit was helping him. Paul later wrote to the Corinthians about the Spirit's work in 1 Corinthians 2, and he tells them how we have received the Spirit who is from God, and we impart this, when he's talking about the gospel, in words that are not taught by human wisdom, but spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Not everyone that you're going to share the gospel with is going to understand and say, wow, that's really fantastic. I'm really glad you shared that with me. But some will. Those that are spiritual, those that the Lord has awakened their hearts, that spiritual talk that the Holy Spirit is giving you to speak is already at work in a spiritual heart that's ready to receive. And it's like magnets that just kind of pull together and you see it take place. Later he writes, the natural person doesn't accept these things. They're foolishness to him and he's unable to understand. You start to understand that some, those who are his, will hear, they'll believe, they'll accept. They have his Spirit. Others, tied to their flesh, natural, will not. Anyway, this wisdom and Spirit that Stephen spoke with from God had an effect. These debaters from the synagogue, they could not stand up against them. It's a really neat Greek term there, right? Stephen was winning these disputes by the Spirit's enabling and God's wisdom. And the term that's used for these debaters was that they could not cope. They couldn't cope with it. They couldn't win. They couldn't stand. And they couldn't cope. Can you imagine moving, coming under Gamaliel, being trained by this great? And here's Stephen, who has no training whatsoever. You know, we don't know that he has any training, and yet he's able to debate. He's able to use the Scriptures. He's able to speak with such a power, such an authority, that he wins. So rather than just going, wow, you win, and this must be true, no, they couldn't cope. And so verse 11, they secretly instigated men. The term there means they coerced men and they coached them. They recruited and trained men who would then offer false testimony and witness against Stephen. It's the same strategy that was employed against Jesus. Twist his words just enough to charge them with crimes. And the accusations they would testify to was that they heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. An offense of speaking in violation of what is regarded as sacred by law or tradition against God or God's holy things. We're going to see next week as we open up chapter 7, Stephen's defense. And you're going to see what it is that he was saying. And you're going to see just how easy it was to twist what he was saying into chargeable offenses. But they couldn't win. They couldn't win with this scriptural debate, and so they resorted to breaking their own law in order to accuse him and silence his voice. Once they had crafted their story, they began to stir up the people. With Jesus, it was the Jewish leaders doing all the stirring, but now with Stephen, it's these people of these synagogues doing the stirring. They fired up the people against him. They ignited the elders and the scribes and the leaders until they seized Stephen, and they brought him before the council. The very council that Jesus was brought before months earlier. And these false witnesses who had been coached were brought in. And they testified that this man never ceases to speak words. I always like that. That part was probably true about Stephen. I bet he never ceased to speak words against this, but he says against this holy place and the law. Probably half true. They said, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. I went off on a side study on this that I thought was profitable. Why were these men from the synagogue so willing to break their own law? One of the things that kind of bothered me about this is these were all these young men of the synagogues who were there studying the law. So the law would have been really important to them. And in the law, you can't bring up false witnesses. You can't come in here and twist the truth. And here they were going to twist the truth before the assembly, before the Sanhedrin. What was so heinous to them that would make them think that this was better than this? There had to be a higher motivation. And you see it in the testimony that they had instigated. the things that they had brought forward against Stephen. What did they say? They said, Stephen is a threat to this holy place. What holy place? Jerusalem, the temple. Everything that has to do with Jerusalem was this holy place that God dwelt. People came from all over the world to come and meet with God here. He's messing with that. He's a threat to this holy place. And Stephen is a threat to the law itself. He's speaking of destroying this place. He's speaking of changing the Moses customs. For these Jews who had given up everything to come here, this was everything. He was messing with their religion. Getting close to God was done in Jerusalem, at his dwelling place, the temple. Getting right with God was done through works and ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices. 613 mitzvah. You know what 613 mitzvah is? It's the do's and don'ts of the Jewish commandments found in the Torah. 248 do's, 365 don'ts. One for each day of the year, I guess. Moses delivered these. They were to be kept. That was how you got right with God. This was the way to God. These people were giving much for their religion. This was what needs to be done. This is what needs to be done to be right with Him, and this is what needs to be done to be near to Him. Do you see why the message of the gospel messes with that? This Christian gospel message of a new covenant fulfilling the old covenant, it threatens everything they were holding on to. You start to imagine how threatening it was. Instead of Jerusalem in God's holy temple, where do people now gather to worship if you're a Christian? Where can you worship? Do you have to go to Jerusalem? Do you have to go to the temple? No, wherever two or more are gathered in His name, He's there. What? God, through Christ, by His Spirit, now dwells in His people. What? Each believer is now a temple. A temple of the Holy Spirit. Each believer is now a living stone being built up into a spiritual house, and the Lord Himself is going to dwell in this spiritual house. Each believer is a holy priest offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What? Temple was no longer God's dwelling place. Jerusalem is now no longer as special as it was. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well, John chapter 4? John chapter 4, He's there with her, Samaritan woman, and she says this in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." And He goes on. Talks about worshiping in spirit and truth. God's Spirit, those who worship must worship Him in spirit and truth. This isn't just Stephen with a new message. This is the message of Jesus Christ. And so one, you're messing with where we draw near to God, where we come to worship God, where God's presence is, and now you're messing with how to be right with God. You're telling us it's not a life of do's and don'ts. You're telling us that the sacrifices no longer matter. You're telling us that the rituals no longer matter. You're telling us that the diet no longer matters. You're telling us that the Sabbath day no longer matters. You're telling us, and they're going to go in with ceremonial, moral, they're going to heap it all together. You're telling us that none of this matters. Think of what Paul's teaching was to the Romans. Romans 4:15, law brings wrath to those under it. Romans 5:20, the purpose of the law was to increase sin. Romans 6:14, Christians no longer under the law. Romans 7:1-6, Christians were delivered from the law. Romans 7:7-12, the law is good, perfect, and holy, but cannot help you be good, perfect, and holy. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 7:6. He says, "But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Do you see how inflammatory this message of the gospel, when people talk about the gospel being scandalous? Sometimes we don't understand just how scandalous it is. This is a scandalous gospel, especially for those whose life was tied into Jerusalem, the temple, the law. It wouldn't have been hard for them to twist his words into things that would bring charges that would stick. And so the accusation is that Stephen is blaspheming God and the things of God. Serious charges. I won't take you there, but Leviticus 24:13-16, blaspheming the name of the Lord or anything the Lord placed his name upon results in stoning death. That's the seriousness of the charges that they were laying before him. They testified that Stephen was speaking against God's holy place, his temple, and God's law, and his ordinances. Probably in much the same way Jesus' words were twisted about the temple. Remember, Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was speaking about his own body, but they twisted that. He had given them a prophecy, right? And he said that where is he here? He foretold of the destruction of the temple, saying, "Where not one stone will be left upon another." Both of these things were twisted into the false testimony that was given in Matthew 26 before the council. Two false witnesses came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 8 days." And you can see how these things get twisted. It worked with Jesus. Maybe it'll work with Stephen. And so they're using and employing the same kind of role. We're going to see more of basically the real things, the true things that Stephen was saying. He never once, no Christian ever destroys the law. No one says that the law has no place. No one ever takes the law and places it down. You know, it's not that the new covenant replaces it in a sense that it does away with it. It fulfills it. It completes it. Carries it forward. But this gospel was scandalous. Later in chapter 7, one of the things that Stephen says is, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." You can see the people in the going, that's pretty condemning language. So Moses' laws, customs, the whole system and structure of the old covenant, that was what was being put into question with this new covenant, challenging the sacrifices, circumcision, ceremonial law put aside. It's the very things that Jeremiah prophesied that would come with the Messiah. Jeremiah 31:31-34 for your study later. No doubt if Stephen spoke of the new covenant, fulfilling all that the old covenant pointed to, it would be pretty easy to twist his testimony by these false accusations. They had instigated this. You're going to see, though, that Stephen has a high esteem for God's law. You're going to see that he has a high esteem for Moses. You're going to see that he has a high esteem for all of these things as we get into his testimony. Nevertheless, these charges stuck. In chapter 7, the high priest will ask him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen's going to answer in the spirit and in the wisdom of God, full of faith, full of grace, full of power, with great courage, and with great boldness, and basically confirm, yes, the way in which you're twisting it. You know, basically, you're going to see this going to enrage them with his answer. But notice the last thing that we see in chapter 6, or I should say the last thing they saw in chapter 6. I alluded to it last week as we looked forward. "As they all who were gathered to accuse him gazed upon him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Can you think about that? He was accused of being an evil blasphemer against God, even against Moses. But they couldn't deny that there was something about his face that they all recognized as heavenly, like the face of an angel. One of the commentators points out, how did Luke gain this information? He had to get it from someone that was there. Probably Paul, who would have said, "Let me tell you what I saw that day." Even though everyone's lodging all these accusations at him and all this stuff is coming against him, there was something we couldn't deny. There was something about his face that was shining. Throughout the Bible, when angels are described, one thing usually commented on is their shining. The shining face. In Daniel 10, he gives a vivid description and he says that the angel's face was like lightning. The Jews in their teaching often called angels the shining ones. In a familiar section, remembered each year in this season, if you want to turn to Luke 2, you're going to be coming to Luke 2, I'm sure, in your families. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Angels came from the presence of God. His glory is upon them. God's glory shines as they were sent to bring His message to the people. I think it's interesting that as Stephen is being accused of blasphemy against God and blasphemy against Moses, they notice something about his face. It's like that of an angel. The idea that it's shining, the glory of God was upon his face. And there's only one other person in Scripture that this is spoken of that had the same thing occur. Where else have we seen this in God's Word? With Moses himself. Exodus 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Moses came back from God's presence to bring God's commands, and his face shone with God's glory, like the angels' faces. MacArthur comments here on this passage, and I like what he says. He says, God himself answered their charges by putting his own glory on Stephen's face. He thus showed his approval of Stephen's teaching in exactly the same way that he had done with that of Moses. The people knew that Moses had spent time with God, and the words he brought were not his own, but from God. The passage we read earlier, but these guys that were gathered in this Sanhedrin, their eyes were veiled. Stephen's about to give testimony, and as he does so, his face appeared to all like the face of an angel. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter this. He said in chapter 4, 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The shining of the gospel. The section that we read earlier talks of the finishing of the old and the glory of the new. In chapter 3, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." We're not like those that were in the Sanhedrin who couldn't see it. No, we have all had the veil lifted, beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Stephen's not a legend. He's not a mythological creature. He's a brother in Christ. He's a Christian who was saved in a church because someone shared the gospel with him. He came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he was filled to the brim with faith. Completely full of the Holy Spirit, filled all the way with the grace of God, and full of power. And when called to defend the gospel, to testify to this new covenant in Jesus, his face shone like the face of an angel with the glory of God. We're believers too. We came to faith in the same way that Stephen did. You've been gifted with the very same things that Stephen was gifted with. We've been given everything we need to make him known, to be able to share the gospel with the same power, with the same grace, with the same faith. Do you know why I can say that to you this morning? Because it isn't yours or mine. It's his. It's His faith. It's His grace. It's His power. It's His Spirit. It's His gospel. It's His message. And the one you're talking to might be His. Oh, to be full, as Stephen was. So many of us are running on empty, right? We got an eighth of a tank. To be full, like Stephen was, to let our light shine. Oh, to have the glory of God's light shining through us. You know, it was Paul's prayer for his believers and for the believers in Ephesus. And so I'm going to end this morning with that prayer that Paul had for his believers in Ephesus, because it's my prayer for us. I'm going to close with this prayer of Paul's, Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. You understand what he's saying? This is the reason that I'm praying. This is the reason I pray. From whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations,